Father, we bow before you this morning in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you hear our prayers for Christ's sake. We thank you for the righteousness that is ours through faith in Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for giving us a new heart. And we thank you that day by day you teach us and lead us by your Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And we thank you for all the ways in which you have blessed us as your children. We come before you as your children, saved by your grace, redeemed from sin, redeemed from hell and from the wrath to come, redeemed from death, eternal death, by your grace and by the blood of Christ. We come to you as your children. We would humble ourselves before you this morning and acknowledge that you are indeed our Lord and our Savior. You are our God. You are the true and the living God. You are the only God. There is no other God beside you. You are the creator of all things. You are the sustainer of all things, and you are working all things out according to your purpose and plan and providential wisdom. And we acknowledge, Lord, that your purposes are perfect and your ways are perfect. You are perfect, and there is no darkness in you. You are altogether light. And we want to acknowledge, Father, that you are perfect in all your ways. You are holy, you are wise, you are all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good. You are gracious and merciful. You will judge the wicked. You are righteous. Lord, we want to acknowledge that you are infinitely above us, that your ways are infinitely above us, your thoughts are infinitely above us. But in your kindness, you have condescended to us, and we thank you for that. We bow before you, and we would acknowledge that you are our Lord and our Savior, and we pray that you would enable us to worship you aright, that you would teach us to worship you from within, that you would, Lord, spread abroad in our hearts by your Spirit the love of God, that we might truly love you as we ought. This is the one great purpose for man. This is the one great commandment, that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And Father, we confess that in our own wisdom, in our own strength, we cannot do that. But it's by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, day by day, as our minds are renewed, that you teach us to love you as we ought. And we pray that you would have mercy upon us, and we pray that you would teach us day by day to love you with all of our hearts, to walk in your ways, to fear you, to serve you, to obey you, to keep your commandments, to heed your warnings, to cling to your promises, to rest on your goodness and on your promises. We ask that you would teach us day by day to do this, and we pray especially that this morning, as we come together in corporate worship, that we would exalt you together and that we would be pleasing unto you. We ask that you would have mercy upon this church, and we acknowledge our dependence upon you. We ask that you would truly produce in us that which is truly pleasing to you. Lord, produce in us that which brings honor to your name. Produce in us true love for one another and true unity in the Spirit. We pray that you would produce in us a great love for the Word of God and for the truth of God. We pray that you would burden our heart for those who do not know Christ. May we be bold and courageous as we live in a world that is increasingly opposed to Christ. We ask that we would be faithful, that you would make us a people of prayer. And we ask that you would teach us all these things by your grace. And we pray this morning as we worship you, that you would be glorified and honored in all that is said and done here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Holy Father, we've just sung that beautiful hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, and we acknowledge that he was long expected because you announced his coming from the very beginning. From the time that man fell, you made a promise to provide. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent of old. And Father, those that heeded your word expected the coming of your word. But Father, we all know the Christmas account, and we know that there were many who did not expect the coming of the Savior, who did not even notice his coming in the night. But Father, those that looked to your word knew of his coming. They expected His coming. They sought His coming and they rejoiced at His coming. And when He came, they worshiped Him. Father, I pray that You would make us among those who heed Your word. Father, we acknowledge that Your word also tells us that He is coming in the future, that He will return, that He is still a long-expected Savior, a long-expected Jesus. And we acknowledge that we live in a world where people do not expect or look for His coming. I pray, Father, that You would make us a people in accordance with Your word who are looking towards and looking to, with great expectation, enjoy the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, Father, came before to seek and to save the lost, but will come a second time to judge and to winnow and to separate His sheep from the goats. Oh, Father, I pray that You would make us a people that look as sheep expecting the return of our shepherd. And I pray, Father, that You would have mercy upon us and help us to call those around us to be those that look with expectation upon the coming of our Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen.
Well, you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. This call of Isaiah, which we've been looking at, again, let me just begin this morning by reading verses 9 and 10. This is part of the call of Isaiah to be the prophet of Israel. It says, He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful for the opportunity and the joy of coming into Your presence through prayer. We would draw near to You with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We would come before You, Lord, through the high priesthood of Christ, the blood of Christ, with a pure heart, and a pure life, by Your grace. We thank You for the Word of God. It is the means by which we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the means by which we know salvation. It is the means by which we walk with You from day to day. And Lord, to fear Your word is to fear You. To tremble at Your word is to tremble before the Lord. To obey Your word is to obey the Lord. To trust in Your word is to trust in the Lord. And we pray earnestly that You would teach us of Your glory and of Your greatness through the word of God. And we pray that You would work in each of our hearts according to Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been considering this subject in verse 10. It is revealed to Isaiah that the result of his ministry would be the hardening of their hearts. That his ministry, as he preached the word, would actually result in their being spiritually blinded. God would confirm them in their stubborn rebellion against Him and against His word. They have rejected His word. He rejects them. And so this ministry of Isaiah will result in hardening of heart. And we have been considering for some time now, a few weeks, what a hard heart looks like, what blindness looks like. And we listed six things, and then, and all of these from the book of Isaiah, as you know, from the book of Isaiah, particularly chapter 29 and 30, but some others as well, which really describe and explain what a hard heart looks like. And the seventh one, which we've been looking at the last few weeks, is occultism, which in a strange sort of way summarizes all the other six, because occultism is really it's everything. It's the rejection of the Word of God. It's a love for lies. It's a love for secrecy. It's all those things. Everything we mentioned. Occultism is kind of seen as the end of the road, and So we've been looking at this idea of occultism and how it really is the end of the line, as it were, for a hard heart. The hard heart, inevitably, this is where they're drawn towards. And so let me pick up where I left off last time, 2 weeks ago. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time in introduction because there's a lot that I really would like to cover this morning. I guess that's every week. But there's a lot of, so I'm not going to say a lot about, I'm not going to review a lot from before. So if you didn't hear the last two messages, I would encourage you to listen to those two messages and see this message as really just an extension, as if I gave them all at once, because the outline is all one. But let me just briefly rehearse what I said. The outline that I've been following in regard to occultism is I defined it. Secondly, I considered an overview of occultism in the Old Testament. Thirdly, I considered occultism and the hard heart. Fourthly, occultism and the apostate church. And then finally, the contrast. That's the outline we're looking at. I looked at the definition. The definition of occultism is very simply this: direct contact with the demonic world. Now understand, they don't call them demons. They call them angels. They call them spirit guides, ascended masters, spirits of the dead. They call it whatever you want, but what it is demonic contact. Okay, it's direct contact with the demonic world. That's what occultism is. It's basically communicating with the demonic world. It's invoking the demonic world for your own good. It includes basically getting knowledge and power from the demonic world. And believe me, this is real stuff. This is not made up. This is not Ledger Domain. This is reality. There is power in the occult. I cannot overemphasize this. There are a lot of Christians out there who are extremely naive and think that this is just all make-believe. This is not make-believe. This is reality. Occultism is real, and it has real power. This occultism includes, I hesitate to use these words because then people have this idea that's much more restricted than what it in reality is. But it includes spiritism, fortune telling, magic, astrology, witchcraft, sorcery, etc. But it involves a whole philosophy of occultism, which has ancient literature going way back. We considered occultism in the Old Testament, and basically, in a nutshell, it's this. Israel was warned about it. Israel gradually took it on, and eventually it overtook the nation. They became a nation that participated fundamentally in occultism, even their kings, and even there in the very temple grounds. Occultism was always there, hidden, and it gradually increased as you go through the history of Israel, until it actually, and again, there's a whole, we only began to look at that, but truly it overtook Israel. Its leadership was all involved in occultism. Read the book of Ezekiel. And then we considered occultism and the hard heart. Mainly the idea here is that the hard heart, this is the very natural end of the hard heart. The one that has rejected the Word of God will inevitably be drawn to another source of information, another source of revelation, because we were not meant to be independent for knowledge. And so this is the very natural tendency of the hard heart. They've rejected the truth. They must have something else. And that something else is supplied by Satan through occultism. It's also the perfect lure for the hard heart, because occultism promises everything that the flesh wants. It promises everything that sounds good to the lusts of the human heart. Now, it doesn't provide any of them. It actually is the extreme, it's an extreme source of bondage and addiction. But it promises, it's like I said last week, it's like going into a candy store with a little kid and saying, you can have anything you want, as much as you want. And that's really what occultism promises. But it's just the opposite. It's extreme bondage, depression, suicide, overwhelming addiction. And then we considered and began to look at this last week, occultism and the apostate church. And my main point here is to observe the fact that scripturally, when you look at the New Testament, and I looked at a couple passages last week or 2 weeks ago, when you look at the scriptural evidence, it is clear that there will be occultism in the church in the same way that it was in Israel in the Old Testament. There is a parallel. But even more than that, it seems like at the end of the age, the church is completely overcome by occultism. When I say the church, I mean the professing church, the apostate church, not the true church. The true church of Jesus Christ, the true church of those who are truly born again, who are regenerated and are saved, obviously are not going to be drawn into the occult. But Jesus did say, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. It will be a very powerful deception. We looked at several passages that talked about this last week. 2 Corinthians 11, 1-15, we went through. 1 Timothy 4:1, 1 John 4:1. But today I want to consider briefly three other passages, and then I want to speak about how these things have entered into the church in our day. But turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Again, the point being that even back in the days of the apostles, remember these letters to the churches in the book of Revelation 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, these letters are to churches in real situations, in real time, in John's day. Now, we can debate about how they apply to us exactly, and do they reflect, you know, church history beyond this. That's for another day. But the point is that these things were happening in John's day. And what you find is that even then in the apostles' day, and you see it also in Paul's writings, even then the mystery of iniquity was already working in the church. There was already occultism in the church. There were already agents of Satan within the church. Now, there's a progression through these letters, these seven letters, and I'm not going to go through this in detail, but I just want you to observe. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. This is what Paul wrote to Ephesus. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Now, let me just stop there. There were already those in Ephesus, and this was a well-founded church. John was an elder there. Paul spent much time there. And there were false apostles already in that day who were coming in and trying to deceive the church of Jesus Christ. And John here, or Christ, actually, these are the words of Christ. Christ said to this church, I know that you have tested them. How did they test them? By the word of God. And they found them to be false apostles. They rejected them. Now, they had another thing against them later on, but they did discern these men. You go down to the next letter in verse 8 and 9 to Smyrna. It says, add to the angel the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and last come to life and has come to life, say this. Here's the message. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There were there in the church of Smyrna those who claimed to be Jews and were not, but were actually a synagogue of Satan. Whether or not they were in the church or outside the church, it doesn't say. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but there was a group of men who were, if you will, agents of Satan, allies of Satan, the synagogue of Satan, who were opposing the church of Jesus Christ. You go down, continue in the next letter, go down to the church in Pergamum, verse 14. It says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some This is within the church now, without question. There are some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Now, he goes on, but the point is this. There were those within this church who were acting like Balaam. Balaam was someone who advised Balak, the king of Moab, to basically put a stumbling block before the Jewish people so that they would commit idolatry and adultery, fornication, so that they would be cursed. And here, Jesus himself, these are the words of Christ to this church, is saying that there are such in that church who were like Balaam, purposely setting a stumbling block before the people of God in order that they might be cursed. I would point out that Balaam was an occultist. He was known for divination. They were in the church. You go over to the next church. Notice there is progression as you go through these. Verse 20, this is the church of Thyatira. It's getting worse because it seems as you're going through these, it becomes more and more of a problem. It says, but I have this against you, verse 20, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Again, there was a lady Jezebel. She called herself a prophetess. But again, I find it interesting. Jezebel in the Old Testament, the wife of Ahab, who was a Canaanite, the daughter of the king of the Canaanites, was a witch. According to Jehu, 2 Kings, she was a sorceress. You see, there are such people, and there have been from the very beginning, who hate Jesus Christ, who are in the church, and who purposely seek to lead the church astray. They're occultists. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now again, this chapter speaks of the last days, and I am of the opinion that these verses are describing, again, the apostate church of the last days, the professing church. There are several clues to that. Let me just read it briefly. You're familiar with this passage. It says in verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, and that's part of the reason I believe it's speaking of the church, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in respect to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now, the reason I read this, Jannes and Jambres were the occultists who opposed Moses. They were the ones who were practicing magic and sorcery for Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus. We know that, by the way, that was common knowledge in Paul's day. It was in Jewish writings. It was even in secular writings, these names, Jannes and Jambres, referring to the magicians in the days of Moses. So he's speaking here about those who were occultists, and he's actually referring to these people who would be in the church, who would be false teachers, who would oppose the truth of God, and he compares them to Jannes and Jambres, who in fact were occultists. They were witches and wizards. They will be there in the last day. And one last passage, briefly. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, you're familiar with these passages, hopefully. 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of the great apostasy of the last days. Notice it says in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come," and "not come" is talking about the day of the Lord, "unless the apostasy comes first." That's the apostasy, the great falling away of the professing church. "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." That man of lawlessness we call the Antichrist. He is the beast of Revelation 13, the Antichrist. He says in verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Let me be clear. There's going to come a time when men will worship a man. And that man, they will worship a man, and they will worship Satan. He will set himself up as being God himself. Verse 5, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in this time he will be in his time he will be revealed." I think that's referring fundamentally to the Holy Spirit, perhaps through the church. That's what's restraining him now. What is restraining the whole Antichrist system right now is the true church of Jesus Christ. We are the salt and the light that is holding back the corruption at some level. The Holy Spirit through the church. When the church is taken away in the rapture, I think that's what it's referring to, the world will become utterly corrupt overnight. Verse 7. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Verse 8, "then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." This is his second coming, the second coming of Christ. "That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan." He's referring to the Antichrist. "With all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth and took pleasure in wickedness." I hope you see the parallel there to Isaiah chapter 6. That's basically what God said would happen to Israel. He's basically here saying that's what would happen to the professing church. They would be blinded, and the reason they would be blinded is because they rejected the truth. They rejected the Word of God, and therefore they will be given over to a strong delusion. And what I want to emphasize here in this text is that delusion is fundamentally occult in nature. He will come with lying wonders, powers. It'll be impressive. People will be impressed by the supernatural power of Antichrist. Lying wonders, fake signs, but they're real. They're very real. In fact, Revelation 13 speaks of the fact that he will actually at least appear to, whether or not it's actual, will appear to have been raised from the dead. They will worship him because of his occult power. This delusion will be strong, and it will be God giving over a people to the hardness of their heart because they reject the truth. Now, my main point in all those passages is simply this. We are warned, and by the way, I've only just begun. I mean, we could go on. I'm not gonna, but we have been warned over and over again that we are sheep in the midst of wolves. There are going to be false teachers and false. They're a cult in nature. False prophecy, false teaching is always related to occultism, Old and New Testament. These are agents of Satan. They hate the truth, and they are seeking to make you stumble, and they try to do it through your flesh. Now, having said that then, how is it that occultism is especially being manifested today in the church? And I want to deal with this in a little bit of detail. Now let me observe the fact, truly, that occultism generally is invading our whole culture. And although the church at large seems to be completely oblivious to this, it is obvious with anyone who has eyes to see, we are being immersed into witchcraft and occultism. Not always in the name. Oftentimes, these things come in the name of things like self-improvement, leadership techniques, and, you know, dealing with stress. But what it is witchcraft. Okay, it's occultism. It's not even very subtle anymore. It really isn't. It used to be. It's not anymore. But the more blatant they become, the more blind people are to it. I don't understand that. But I want to be clear about this, because it's not just in the world. I'm not even going to talk about that. It's in the churches. And I won't be able to deal with all of this or all the ways in which this is happening. But I will try to, I'm going to kind of organize this with three main ways. And again, this isn't going to cover everything. My goal in preaching has often been to give you the paradigm so that you will see it. And when you see it, it's obvious. But people aren't looking, and so they don't see it. And I'm reminded of what God said in the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Or was that Amos? It was one of those. "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." So I'm hoping to give you a sense of what is happening. I'll give you three main ways, and I want to observe that there's a progression here, as I try to do. And when I mean that, the first one is the most obvious and the least subtle. The last one is the least obvious and the most subtle. And there is kind of a progression. The first one is entertainment. This is kind of obvious and blatant. And I kind of liken it to, you know, when you're in a battle, if you read about battles, oftentimes what the enemy would do if you were besieging an enemy before you invaded, before you attacked, you would all night, you would shell them. You would shell them with cannon fire to soften them up. And in essence, I think that's what entertainment is, how entertainment is being used. Entertainment is basically softening up particularly your children to the occult. It's kind of preparing them for future things. Believe me, this stuff is well thought out. And I just list a few things. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because, first of all, the occult nature of it is somewhat obvious. And I want to spend more time on the more subtle. But I will just include, I mean, the obvious occultism in Hollywood is overwhelming. I mean, Hollywood is a sewer of occultism. It's in virtually all the movies. At so many levels. But I'll give you the most obvious ones. These are really obvious. They're not really debatable. Disney, almost all the Disney movies, Star Wars, the Marvel movies are pure occultism. Harry Potter, Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia are all occultism. They're blatant occultism. And the only people that deny this seem to be Christians. I mean, if you just do a little search on any of those with the occult, on Google, you'd find all kinds of information about these things. It's kind of obvious. Listen, these things are to be abhorred. Hate them. You say, well, it's just entertainment. Really? Really, you find pleasure in watching evil. I can just imagine Moses warning the people about witchcraft and sorcery and Baal worship, and the people saying, well, is it okay if we read bedtime stories to our children about Baal? It's just fiction. It's just entertainment. I mean, really? I mean, that, I will say, and this is sobering, in light of this whole series of messages. Listen, being drawn to the occult, loving the occult, is evidence of a hard heart. Listen, turn from these things. Hate them because God hates them. That's the most obvious one. Let me give the second one. And this is a very broad subject and one that really would be well worth exploring in more detail. But let me just speak, kind of do this in overview. The second way in which occultism truly is coming into our churches, and has come into our churches, is through doctrine and practice. Let me put it this way. Occult doctrine and practice have come in and been introduced under biblical garb. In other words, they use biblical terminology, they'll attach a couple Bible verses, but what they're introducing is occult practices and doctrines. There are lots of examples of this. I don't have time to go into the detail of this. I'd like to. It might be helpful, but I'm just going to give you a few examples, you might be able to think of some yourself. One of the first one that comes to my mind is positive thinking. Introduced, Norman Vincent Peale, and then Robert Schuller introduced the idea of positive thinking or possibility thinking. Now, this is a fundamental doctrine in the occult. But it was introduced under the guise of, under the heading of faith. And to this day, and at this time, many evangelicals view of faith as positive thinking. It has nothing to do with biblical faith. Positive thinking is the opposite of biblical faith. It's the rejection of the gospel. It's a rejection of the submission to God's sovereignty. Divination has come into the church in the name of the New Testament gift of prophecy. You say, well, that's strong. Well, no, it's not. Listen, what you hear people giving as prophecies and visions generally aren't coming to pass. They're false prophets. Where are they getting it? It's not from the Holy Spirit. But actually, if you compare what people are experiencing in their visions and prophecies, their personal prophecies, it's very, very parallel to divination, fortune telling. Now, ecumenism has come in the name of the unity of the Spirit. Ecumenism is this political unity, uniting all the denominations, all the religions, bringing them all together, and it's all in the name of the Holy Spirit, unity. The Holy Spirit wants unity. They all go to John 17, abuse it terribly, and try to prove that this is God's purpose. It's actually Satan's purpose. The unity that you're seeing being developed among the churches is satanic. The unity you're seeing churches develop with other religions is satanic. It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. But these things are being taught and brought into the church in the name of unity, peace, and love. These people know nothing about unity, peace, and love. They're occultists. self-esteem came connected with the idea of the image of God. Another abuse of a truth. You will never find any place in scriptures that speak about improving or increasing our self-esteem. Our great problem is that we have self-esteem. There is no person on the face of the earth who's ever had a low self-esteem other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Your problem is you're proud. It often shows up in self-pity, which people call low self-esteem, but that's not low self-esteem. It's high self-esteem. Listen, but this idea of self-esteem and self-actualization comes right out of the occult. It's a fundamental principle of occultism, self-actualization. But it's brought into the church in the name of the image of God, and I'm amazed how many Christians speak about self-esteem as if this is some kind of a law. It's actually the rejection of what the Bible says. I mean, just read Philippians 2. You could go on and on. But these are occult principles. And that's what I don't think people understand. These didn't come out of nowhere. These came through the occult. Eastern meditation has now been called spiritual disciplines or spiritual formation. You'll hear that term. It sounds really impressive. Sounds so spiritual. Sounds so deep. Sounds so profound. It's actually Eastern mysticism. And it's occultism. All this contemplative prayer, which is invading our churches in warp speed. It's invading our universities. Our Christian colleges are full of this. What we used to call solid Christian schools are being inundated with spiritual formation and contemplative practices, which are nothing more than Catholic mysticism or Eastern meditation. It has nothing to do with biblical meditation, but it comes in the name of biblical meditation. And people accept it. They accept it because people attach a Bible verse or two, they use Bible verses, sounds spiritual, sounds deep. It's actually occultism. I mean, it really is occultism. When you hear anything like visualization or emptying your mind or entering the silence, run for the hills. It's occultism. These are the principles of occultism. They have nothing to do with biblical Christianity. They're the rejection of it. This is how people meet their spirit guides. There are multiple ways they do it. One of them is through meditation, emptying your mind, visualization. That's how you meet your demons. That demon might call himself Christ. He often does. It's not Christ. By the way, these all give themselves away when they start talking and they all reject the Word of God. They all contradict the Scriptures. If anybody has any sense at all of what the Bible teaches. Now, we could go on. I guess I should add, too, rock music is brought in the name of worship. Rock music is demonic. And it is mysticism. And it has nothing to do with Christ. Now, all of these things come in the name of Christ. They're all occultism. They're introduced by occultists posing as Christians, as we've been warned about over and over again in Scripture. As a rule, it's not my purpose to try to determine who they all are. There are some I'm suspicious of. There are some I know of. It's not a secret. You know, I mentioned Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller. They were both 33rd degree Freemasons. I mean, they were occultists. And they introduced their occultism into the church, posing as Christians. That's just an example. These things come into the church through false teachers who are occultists. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who teaches a false doctrine has direct contact with demons. I'm not saying that. Don't think I said that. There are many who are just deceived and are just repeating what they learned. But if you look at the source, if you go back to where these things actually enter, you will find, generally, an occultist. But that leads me to the third thing. I mentioned entertainment. doctrine and practices of the occult that are being introduced into the church in the name of, under biblical garb. Let me give you a third. This is the most subtle, and I will say it's the one that I really want you to understand, because if you understand this, you will understand what's going on in evangelicalism today. And I will try to be succinct and try to be clear. But let me just call it this, a paradigm change. A paradigm change in Christianity. You say, what do you mean a paradigm change? I mean fundamentally this. We have gone from, and I would say it's mostly past tense. If you talk to Christians today, evangelicals, this is past tense. This has happened. I'm reporting history at this point. Christianity, historically, true Christianity, is truth-based. The evangelicalism today is experience-based. That is occultism. It always leads to occultism. And that's where it came from. Now, you say, how did that happen? There's a whole story to that, and many facets of it. One of the most obvious ways, I'm not going to cover this one, one of the most obvious ways is the charismatic movement. A large part of this has come in through the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement is kind of like a counterfeit revival. And it's produced an utterly experience-based Christianity that is quickly, it's just, you know, it's moving further and further and further away from the Word of God. That was its purpose. But I want to consider one who's a little more subtle. I want to consider a person, which if you understand what he did, you'll understand what I'm saying. And that person is C.S. Lewis. I'll be honest with you, it's hard to overemphasize the role that Lewis has played in what is happening today in evangelicalism. And again, if I'll try to do this briefly, I don't want to overwhelm you, but I do want to be clear. And if you'll understand what C.S. Lewis did or tried to do, and he did try to do it, he wasn't that naive, you'll see that's the people who are following in his steps today, people like John Piper, Tim Keller, I mean, they're following C.S. Lewis. You'll understand what's going on in New Calvinism, for example, if you understand what C.S. Lewis did, because they're just continuing his work. C.S. Lewis was a professor at Oxford and Cambridge. He lived 1898 to 1963. He is most well known for his writings. He is considered an apologist of Christianity. Some people call him a theologian. I'm not sure why, because he was not much of a theologian, but he's called a theologian, an apologist. He was a brilliant man. There's no question about that. If you've read his writings, I've read some of his books. He was brilliant from an intellectual perspective. He had a way of wording things that were impressive, very quotable, and so forth. So he is drawn, generally, intellectuals have always been drawn to C.S. Lewis. He was an intellectual. There's no question about that. He was a brilliant man. He was an expert on medieval literature, and he was very clever in the way he wrote things. Now, I don't want to cover this for sake of time, but I'll just begin by pointing out that he had very bad theology. He was not an evangelical. He did not claim to be an evangelical. I've always been puzzled by his popularity with evangelicals because he rejected evangelicalism. He didn't believe in substitutionary atonement. He believed the Bible was largely myth. He didn't believe, he believed in purgatory. He was a sacramentalist. The list goes on. And people who would never ever quote Charles Finney for his bad theology somehow have no problem with C.S. Lewis. I can't figure that out. Because C.S. Lewis's theology was far worse than Charles Finney. But he's been received into evangelical circles. And in fact, he's quoted by almost every evangelical. He's very popular today among evangelicals. He's also very popular in the emergent church. But my concern with him is not so much his bad theology as what he did. He introduced occultism into Christianity in a new way, in a very subtle way, in multiple ways. And I want to just address this briefly. First of all, I want to be clear about this. C.S. Lewis was clearly a student, a very serious student of the occult philosophy. Anybody who's familiar with that work knows it when they read it. It's there. It's undeniable. His best friends were heavily involved in occultism, including Owen Barfield, most obviously, Charles Williams, Tolkien. They were all occultists. His best friends were occultists. He was a student of the occult. Make no mistake about it. He did two things. The first one's the most obvious. He introduced fantasy, occult fantasy literature into the Christian genre. So that in his Chronicles of Narnia, now we have witches and spells and magic and all this in a quote-unquote allegory. Now that's, as far as I know, that was a totally new thing. This made magic very pleasing to the ears of children, is what it did. And it opened the door for what would be further explored by Disney. So the point now, if I say anything to people in churches about occultism, you know, and using magic and all that in their literature, they will always go back, inevitably, I've heard this multiple times, well, what about C.S. Lewis? Yeah, what about C.S. Lewis? He's the one that started it. He's the one that made all this acceptable. Really, taking something that God hates, magic, witchcraft, sorcery, and using it to teach an allegory about Christ? Really? Are you serious? Now that's the most obvious thing he did. But the more subtle thing he did, and the thing I really want you to understand, is that he introduced occult philosophy into Christian thinking. This is much more subtle, but it's also just as provable. I'll give you two examples. And this is just a starting point, because we could do this. I've been tempted for a long time to do a serious critique, some venue, of C.S. Lewis. I've never done this, but once in a while I bring up his name. Let me be clear. He did at least two things. Now, you understand, again, he was a student of occult philosophy. Occult philosophy, number one, I mean, this is like the number one thing in occult philosophy, the unity of all philosophy and religion. I mean, this is what they teach. The unity of all philosophy and religion. This is Freemasonry. This is occultism. Now, I was reading sometime back C.S. Lewis's book, I don't recommend it, The Abolition of Man. It's typical Lewis, very clever, very brilliant. Throughout the book, he talks about this principle called Tao. And he explains in the beginning what Tao is. And he goes on and he compares the values and the virtues of Augustine, Aristotle, Plato, Hinduism, and then he gets to the Chinese, and this is what he says. The Chinese also speak of a great thing, the greatest thing, called the Tao. It is the reality beyond all predicates, the abyss that was before the Creator Himself. It is nature. It is the way, the road. It is the way in which the universe goes on, the way in which things everlastingly emerge, stilly and tranquilly, into space and time. It is also the way which every man should tread in imitation of that cosmic and supercosmic progression, conforming all activities to the great exemplar. In ritual, say the Analects, it is harmony with nature that is prized. The ancient Jews likewise praise the law as being true. This conception is in all its forms, Platonic, meaning Plato, Aristotelian, it's Aristotle, Stoic, Greek philosophy, Christian, and Oriental, alike, I shall henceforth refer to, for brevity, simply as the Tao. Do you see what he just did? I couldn't give a clear explanation of occult philosophy than that right there. That's it. It's all one. This is what Lewis did. He was not an apologist for the truth. He was an apologist for occultism. What he was doing was bringing Christianity into it. I'll give you another example. There's another thing that you must understand about occultism, occult philosophy. This is how they view world religion, all the religions of the world, including Christianity. Occultism views religion fundamentally as experience. And as they look around the religions of the world, whether Islam, Hindu, Buddhism, Christianity, Catholicism, go down the list, take any one you want, they view them all as these doctrines that separate them, their teachings, their religious books, their religious practices, they view all of those things as simply kind of like a shell. They're not the real thing. But what is the real thing is in the middle, and that's experience. And that experience is occultism. That's how the occult views the religions of the world. They're all outwardly, they seem separate, but inwardly they're all the same. And they all of these doctrines point to the middle, which is experience, which is non-rational, which is irrational. It's experience. Now, what happens is then they view all the religious writings as mythology. Not as reality, and not as true, and not as history. Now, I will tell you what C.S. Lewis did. C.S. Lewis took biblical Christianity and turned it into a mythology. Well, let me give you an example. He said this. Hebrews, like the pagans, had a mythology. Really? He's talking about the Old Testament. But because they were the chosen people, so their mythology was the chosen mythology. The mythology chosen by God to be the vehicle of the earliest sacred truths. Really? You realize what he just did? He put scripture revelation on the level of the mythologies of the world religions. Why? Because he wants to unite them. He wants to bring them together. This is what J.R. Riley wrote. And J.R. Riley, this is actually a very interesting book, Romantic Religion. This guy's a scholar. He's not critiquing these men. He's actually a lover of them. He loves Owen Barfield, C.S. Lewis, Charles Williams, and J.R. Tolkien. Those are Inklings, part of that literary club. And he goes through, and if you actually understand what he's writing, he's basically showing that they all were students of the occult philosophy. He doesn't call it that. And he's not opposed to it, but he basically demonstrates it. Now, this is what he said at the conclusion of the book. This is significant. Now, some of this might sound a little, you know, it's kind of, this is a scholar writing, but hopefully you'll catch the main point here. It says, in brief, this is his conclusion, one part of his conclusion. He says, in brief, what Lewis, Williams, and Tolkien have done is to defend the romantic experience, and don't think Romeo and Juliet. When he talks about romantic religion or the romantic experience, think the romantic era in the arts, which were a rejection of rationalism and an emphasis on feeling and experience. Okay, that's what he's talking about. This is what he says. And have done so by traditionally romantic means. The experiences have been set within the framework of their formal religious beliefs by means of mythologizing those religious beliefs. Do you realize what he just said? He is basically saying that what Lewis did was mythologized religion to get to this romantic religion, which is pure experience. He's dead on. Now, he's not a critic. He thinks this is great. But he's dead on. That's exactly what he did. He said, not only Tolkien, but Lewis and Williams too have prescinded the primary world and have in effect built their churches in the imagined world of fairyland. And it's true. Now, Lewis has done a lot of damage, and basically the result of what Lewis has done is promoted this paradigm within the church that basically rejects serious understanding, historical, literal interpretation of the Bible, serious doctrine, and has replaced it with experience. And that has really set the stage for what has happened. And what we're seeing is, in our culture, in evangelicalism, romantic religion. It's experiential. It's happening in almost every denomination. It really has happened in almost every denomination. Listen, this has happened. This is what has happened. These things have entered into the church. They are producing a paradigm that will result in the unity of the church with the rest of the world's religions. That's where it will end. They will all be unified not around a doctrine, but around an experience. You might call it the Holy Spirit, the Hindus might call it Kundalini Spirit, but it will all be united because it's the same experience. And that's where we are. Listen, this is what's happening, and it's happening quickly. Very quickly. Now, I want to close by giving you the contrast very briefly. Say, what is our response to this? Go to 2 Timothy once again. This is what Paul's response, this is what Paul told Timothy to do when he spoke about all of these things that are going to happen in the latter days. I'm in the wrong book here. Chapter 3, verse 14. I'll start with verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and been convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, that's Scripture, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the quick and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word in season and out. Listen, this is the response. The response is to preach the word. The response is continue in the word, to continue in the truth of God. And I will tell you, if there's one thing that this generation hates, it's a historical, literal interpretation of the Bible. You know why? Because they don't like what it says. That's why they have to mythologize it. You see, you can make it vague then. You can form it to what you want. You can make it fit in with your life. But listen, if you just take it at face value and you just preach it what it is, it's pretty clear. It's just people don't like it. You know, because of what it means is you have to forsake your lusts. You can't go to heaven without forsaking your lusts. I mean, it's repeated over and over again. Judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. If you will reject the word of God, judgment is coming. The wrath of God is coming. Nobody likes to hear that. Listen, you must repent. You must You must follow Christ. You must believe on Christ. You must be changed in your heart. You cannot live for this world. You cannot love money. You cannot seek the things of this life fundamentally. You must seek Christ and Christ alone. You must die to yourself. This is the message. Listen, everything in the scriptural understanding of the Christian faith is absolutely opposed, diametrically, to occultism. Instead of trying to change things according to my power, it's submitting to God's will. It's receiving God's word humbly. It's becoming a little child. It's dying to yourself. It's being filled not with love that you have, but with the love of God that fills you by grace. It's not your righteousness. It's not you being good. It's Christ's righteousness applied to me by faith, received by faith. No glory goes to me, absolutely none. I deserve hell, but God in His infinite kindness gave me life, and I get no glory, but God gets all the glory. And we glory in that, don't we? Listen, that's the Christian life. That's completely opposite of occultism. Listen, be discerning. Ask the Lord to give you wisdom and enable you to forsake the things of this world and the folly and the machinations of the devil, for they're all about us. Listen, guard your heart and guard the heart of your children and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Father, your word is true and it's perfect. Lord, we confess we are ignorant. We are foolish. Lord, it's true. I'm foolish by nature. I'm ignorant by nature. And Lord, I have no help but you. Lord, we look to you and we pray earnestly that you would teach us, that you would first and foremost, Father, purify our own hearts. Lord, enable us to hear your word. Enable us to turn from evil, and to love what is good and pleasing to God. We pray that you would enable us to walk humbly before you in all that we do. And we pray that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts through the Word of God so that we might walk in a way that is truly pleasing to God. May we honor you in all that we do and say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.